Hi, friends. How are we doing today? Thanks for coming to church. And if you're joining us online, we're thrilled you're a part of what God's doing today at Capitol. This morning, we continue a series that we're calling Get a Life, in which we're working through Colossians 3, 1 through 17, where God's people are called to get a new life. A life of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness. A life that's free of sin and shame and full of peace and patience. And each week of the series, we're looking at a different aspect of the life that's truly life. And today brings us to verse 15, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace." Before we consider Paul's words, let's invite God to speak to us. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for speaking to us through this chapter, week after week. May the verses we study today cause us to carefully consider our relationships today. May we hear your heart and share your passion for the kind of life-giving, God-honoring, breathtaking community that the Bible describes. Lord, may we carefully cultivate that community for ourselves and protect it once we get it. We pray this prayer in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Joan Argenther may be the luckiest woman in the world. You see, in 1993, she won $5.4 million in the Lotto Texas game. Now, her odds of winning were 1 in 15.8 million. But the odds tipped in her favor again in 2006 when she won $2 million in the Holiday Millionaire Scratch-Off. 2 years after that, Genther won $3 million in the Millions and Millions Scratch-Off. Then, in 2010, Joan R. Genther bought another scratch-off ticket in her hometown of Bishop, Texas, winning $10 million, earning her a lifetime winnings total of $20.4 million. Joan Genther prefers to keep a low profile, but rumor has it she currently resides in Las Vegas, Nevada. Does that surprise you? You know the odds of winning those jackpots altogether? The Associated Press interviewed mathematicians who estimated that the odds of that woman winning those four jackpots was 1 in 18 septillion. That's 18 with 24 zeros. It's no wonder if you Google luckiest woman in the world, Joan Genther makes the top of the list. Well, today, I want to introduce you to one of the luckiest blokes in the Bible. Now, just like Joan Genther, he keeps a low profile. We never catch his name. His identity has remained anonymous through the centuries. And even if we knew his name, nobody would remember it, because the circumstances of his luckiness don't seem very lucky, and really don't seem very interesting. But I wonder if God has something to teach us from his situation today. We find him in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, where the Apostle Paul writes to a church in Philippi, "I ask you, my true companion, help these women." Now, is anyone intrigued? Of course you're not. This is really boring. Look, if you're reading Paul's letter to the Philippians, this is the part you skip over to get to the good stuff. Am I right? We usually bounce right over verse 3 because it clearly pertains to personal matters within the church at Philippi. Paul's writing to a specific man. We know he's a male because the noun companion is masculine in Greek. So Paul's talking to a specific guy dealing with a specific problem in a specific time. So then, we assume there's nothing in this verse for us. It does not apply to our circumstances. But friends, I would argue this verse and the one that precedes it offer the perfect environment in which today's passage from Colossians 3 might be demonstrated. We have a lot of scientists in our Capital Church community. Philippians 4 offers a sterile laboratory where today's passage might be tested. And in Paul's words, he's offering his true companion and the lucky ladies he mentions the equivalent of a winning lottery ticket, assuming they don't toss it out in the garbage. Now, before I tell you more about Paul's friends, I want to tell you why I keep using the word lucky. Take a look at this beatitude of Jesus, Matthew 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And that word blessed in Greek is makarios. Makarios conveys a heightened state of joy and well-being. It means fortunate. It's the Judeo-Christian way of saying lucky. I know you were probably wondering why I kept talking about luck. Frankly, I don't believe in luck, if by luck you mean blind fate or cosmic karma. But that's not what a Christian means when she talks about luck. Usually, she means she's blessed, even if she says she's lucky. You see, the blessed life is a life of well-being. It means things are going to work out because God will work them out. Now, at first glance, it's difficult to discern why a peacemaker like this true companion in Philippians 4 should be considered lucky. But Jesus definitively claims, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Wonder what you think of that word, peacemaker. You may not think of yourself as a peacemaker. Maybe you do, though. Maybe you think of yourself as one. Well, before we start handing out gold stars, let's talk about what peacemaking's not. A peacemaker is not someone who avoids conflict. A peacemaker is not a person who never speaks up. A peacemaker is not a person who caves when confronted or folds when challenged. A peacemaker doesn't withdraw at the first sign of anger or disagreement. That's not a peacemaker. That may be a peace lover, but that's not a peacemaker. Hey, that may not even be a peace lover. That may be a self-lover who loves themselves too much to make peace. That was a little too direct, wasn't it? What distinguishes a peacemaker from a peace lover is the peacemaker creates peace when they can't see it. The peacemaker seeks peace where they can't find it. The peacemaker forges peace out of the broken pieces of a relationship in a world of discord and bitterness and vitriol. This true companion in Philippians 4 is called on to be a peacemaker. New Testament scholar Scott McKnight asserts, peacemaking is neither being nice, as defined today, nor is it tolerance, again, as defined today. Rather, it is an active entrance into the middle of warring parties for the purpose of creating reconciliation and peace. Now, we're going to look at a lot of passages on peacemaking, and we'll look at the subject from different angles. But there's one tip I'd love for you to take away today. Saying your peace doesn't always make peace. Jesus wants his apprentices to be producers of peace. And that might look different depending on your role in the conflict. Sometimes the peacemaker is involved in the conflict. Sometimes you're the one who's wrong and you need to make it right. Sometimes you're the one who was wronged and you need to forgive. But sometimes the peacemaker is the person who stands between two friends to make a bridge. That's a beautiful analogy, isn't it? But I'll be honest, it usually doesn't feel so beautiful. Have you ever broken up a fight? I mean, have you ever stood between two people and physically separated them from tearing each other to pieces? Here's the truth. The peacemaker often gets bruised and bloodied in the process of making peace. But Jesus sees that battered bloke who isn't afraid to enter the fray, and he says, "You are blessed. You are blessed." Now, what makes a peacemaker blessed? Well, the second part of the verse tells us at least part of the reason. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. That phrase, children of God, is what's called a Semitism. Children of God was a common Jewish expression used to convey an important concept. Think of it like this. Children often look like their parents. Now, sometimes that's especially true. Maybe you have a friend, you've never met his kids, but you didn't need to be introduced to them to connect them with their dad. They're his spitting image. One glance and you get it. Often, though, when we talk about a child being like her parents, we're not even talking about appearance. We're talking about, when we draw comparisons, we're talking about mannerisms. We're talking about habits. We're talking about behaviors. Sometimes we claim our own kids. That's my girl. He's a chip off the old block. Now, I found no one says any of my girls look like me. They say they all look like Suzanne. But sometimes they say my girls act like me. Though that's when they're either being cheeky or causing trouble. Now, I don't like that, but it's true. Here's Jesus' point. When we walk the earth participating in God's mission of bringing peace in our relationships and the relationships around us, people will see us and say, "She's just like God. You remind me of Jesus." Now, I'm very happy my girls don't look like me. That will go well for them. But I want them to look like Jesus, because that will go well for them too. Question: how do we handle conflict? Do we shove our disagreements under the rug and pretend everything's fine? Or do we want to shove the people we disagree with into a closet with a bunch of furry spiders? Now, Philippians 4, which we read just a portion of, may be my favorite passage on conflict. We talked about the context of Philippians last week. The Apostle Paul, writing from prison to a church he loves, has two concerns about this community in Philippi. First, they're beginning to suffer because of their faith. Second, they're struggling because of a fight. And Paul seems a lot more concerned about the second problem than the first. After a long lead-in steeped with breathtaking practical theological insight, Paul gets to the point of his letter when he implores two ladies. Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." Now, we know very little about Euodia and Syntyche. Their names, loosely translated, mean success and lucky. Syntyche being named after the goddess of fortune in her Greek world. Though we know nothing about their upbringing, it's clear from their names, success and lucky, that their parents hoped they would find good fortune in their world. Now, it's an intriguing coincidence that we just talked about what Jesus says it means to be lucky. Well, for what it's worth, I've observed that the most successful people in the world, the happiest people, the luckiest people, people who experience really good fortune, are not necessarily the men and women with the most money or the most opportunities. The most successful people are the ones who know how to love. The most successful people are the ones who know how to resolve conflict with hope and healing. Now, for whatever reason, Euodia and Syntyche aren't able to do so. We have no idea what they're arguing about, but apparently their argument threatens the unity of the very community itself. Now, think about this. When Paul's letter was sent to the church at Philippi, it was probably read aloud to the whole church. Imagine today, sitting in a pew, listening to Paul's letter than hearing your name called out in front of everybody. Now, in our context, we'd be terrified, mortified. But in the Greco-Roman culture, it would have been a sign of disrespect to leave their names anonymous. Besides, everyone knows about this conflict. It's probably become the elephant in the room at every church meeting. Well, notice how Paul addresses these ladies. Look at the repetition. He says, I plead with Euodia. I plead with Syntyche. In English, it accurately reflects Paul's grammar in Greek. He pleads with both women individually. He doesn't take sides. Instead, he asks them to have the same mind, which in English gives us the impression that Paul is telling these women to simply agree with each other. But that's not what Paul's saying. It's essential we understand him because the quality he calls out is essential to our makeup as peacemakers. Here, Paul uses the same verb, a verb that he uses throughout his letter. It's phroneo in Greek. And in Philippians 4:2, it's translated having the same mind. But it doesn't mean having the same opinion. It means having the same disposition, a disposition of love, just like Jesus. Have the same mind in the Lord. Paul describes that disposition earlier in his letter when he wrote in Philippians 2:2, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Down in verse 5, your attitude, your disposition, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Paul isn't telling them they shouldn't disagree. He's telling them how to disagree. He begs them, and 4:2, I plead with you, Euodia, I plead with Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Don't you wonder what they were arguing about? Maybe they disagreed over doctrine. Maybe they had a personality clash. It started with a small spark, but quickly caught flame to the entire community. Maybe one of them campaigned for Biden and the other one wore a MAGA hat to every prayer meeting. Well, here's a point. Friends, it's okay to disagree. Really. It's okay to disagree about politics, about the economy, about theology, about how we raise kids. It's okay if we disagree. Let's reason together about what's right and what's wrong. But let's do so with the same disposition, a disposition of love. Now, if Paul's right, that means the way you argue maybe just as important as your argument. Yeah, let's be bold where the Bible's bold. But even when the Bible's bold, we shouldn't be obnoxious and unloving. Being right is no excuse for behaving wrong. Here again is the wisdom of Scott McKnight. He says, the peacemaker, as the person whom Jesus blesses, seeks to reconcile, not by pretending there are no differences or by suppressing differences, but by creating love of the other that transcends differences or that permits the people to join hands in spite of differences. Now that brings us back to Paul's words in Colossians 3. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. Paul, writing to a very diverse group of people, says, Troy, your heart should be ruled by peace. That word ruled in Greek, it means to lead, to direct, to govern. And there's an analogy embedded in the verb. The verb's only used here in the New Testament, but the metaphor would have been undoubtedly recognized by Paul's first reader because the word was used all the time during Olympic games. The word here translated rule means to referee like an official or an umpire. Peace, then, is personified as a referee in your heart, helping you to manage your thoughts and your feelings and your tongue. Picture peace calling balls and strikes. Picture peace calling fouls. Don't say that. Don't go there. Mm-mm. Imagine peace positioned between your mind and your mouth, reminding you not everyone needs to know what you think about Donald Trump. Imagine peace, keeping your lips zipped when it's wise to do so. How much conflict would you spare your marriage? You know, you might be running your department by now if peace ruled your soul. Because if peace ruled your soul, you'd be a lot less snarky. See, peace, positioned as the empire of your heart, will remind you, saying your peace doesn't always make peace. Some of us have read the book of Proverbs. Did you notice how many times, as you read, the sages talk about conflict and quarreling? Proverbs 20, verse 3, it's to one's honor to avoid strife, but every fool is quick to quarrel. Again and again, we're warned of the consequences of our clashes. Proverbs 17, verse 14, starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam, so drop the matter before a dispute breaks out. How about this one? Proverbs 26, verse 17, like one who grabs a stray dog by the ears is someone who rushes into a quarrel not their own. Let me keep hitting you with the fire hose. Proverbs 16, 28, a perverse person stirs up conflict, and a gossip separates close friends. A perverse person. Now, that English word perverse doesn't quite capture the meaning of the Hebrew word it translates. The word refers to a person who turns the natural order of life upside down. The sage is trying to tell us the person who stirs up conflict is going against the grain of how life should work. Proverbs 26, 21, as charcoal to embers and as wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome person for kindling strife. Friends, some of us have developed a quarrelsome disposition. But we kind of like it. Come on. We like to mix it up a bit. We like to jostle people, keep them rattled. No, I'm not talking here about bringing healthy conflict or opposing viewpoints to the conversation to make our team better or our marriage better. No, that kind of debate is essential. What I'm talking about right now are those among us who pride ourselves in ruffling others' feathers. We like to stir the pot. We like to play devil's advocate. Look, there's a time and a place. But as a former professor of mine once said, the topic doesn't make the quarrel right if the quarrel in and of itself is wrong. Proverbs 28:25, the greedy stir up conflict, but those who trust in the Lord will prosper. Proverbs 29, verse 22, an angry person stirs up conflict, and a hot-tempered person commits many sins. Proverbs 30, verse 33, for as churning cream produces butter, and as twisting the nose produces blood, so stirring up anger produces strife. Proverbs 10, verse 12, hatred stirs up conflict, but love covers over all wrongs. Finally, Proverbs 15, 18, a hot-tempered person stirs up conflict, but the one who is patient calms a quarrel. Did you notice the recurring verb? To stir up. The sages who collected these sayings are saying, the unwise, the fool, the person whose life goes against the grain of the cosmos, is one who stirs up conflict. And what I want you to see today is this angry, contentious, politically divisive season that we're in right now. My friends, this season hands God's people the perfect opportunity to do the opposite. What if, instead of stirring up conflict, you and I stirred up peace? Well, I think it might start by realizing saying your peace doesn't always make peace. Paul takes the role of a peacemaker very seriously throughout his New Testament letters. Here's another verse, Ephesians 4:3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Paul says, make every effort. It means to be eager. It means to be zealous. It's a passionate word that conveys urgency, maybe even crisis. Paul says, let's strive to keep unity. That word translated keep means we need to guard unity. It means we need to protect it and preserve it. Well, friends, Paul makes it sound like it's going to take a lot of work to keep peace. Come on. Shouldn't it be natural? Shouldn't it be easy? In the book of Romans, Paul challenges us, Romans 14:19. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. In the English Standard Version, he says this, so then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual edification. Paul says we should pursue peace. And I gotta tell you, pursue is an intense word in Greek. Frankly, it's almost violent. The same word in a different context can be translated to persecute. Wrap your brain around that for a minute. Paul encourages us to fiercely pursue peace. But what does peace look like? Does peace ask me to bend my will to the whims of those who disagree with me? Of course not. See, peacemakers are not people pleasers. Is everyone listening? Peacemakers are not people pleasers. Actually, sometimes peacemakers make people mad. People, that is, who want power, not peace. See, people who want power or control will only be peaceful if you please them. But that's not peace. What do you think of this teaching of Jesus? Luke 6:26. He says, woe to you when everyone speaks well of you. For that's how the ancestors treated the false prophets. What's he getting at? Herbert Baird Swope claimed, I cannot give you the formula for success, but I can give you the formula for failure, which is try to please everybody. One of the most important lessons I've learned from Henry Cloud is this. You got to upset the right people. You got to upset the right people. Hear me. If you're not upsetting the controlling, manipulative people in your life, you are not making peace. You are choosing slavery. Controlling people usually draw from the same tool bag they reach for guilt or anger or shame or nagging to get you to do what they want when they want, okay? And hear me. When we say no to them, we can empathize with the feelings that they have when we don't do what they want when they want. But compromising with a bully doesn't bring peace. It encourages injustice. No, peacemakers aren't people pleasers. Think about Jesus. Jesus never sacrificed truth on the altar of peace. Peace, understood as that bigger biblical concept of shalom, peace is not necessarily the absence of confrontation. Sometimes conflict is the only means to peace. Sometimes peacemakers have to bring truth to a situation. And here's the truth. Peacemakers aren't afraid to go there because love isn't afraid to go there. Even if the conversation is uncomfortable, even if the confrontation is agonizing, love isn't afraid to go there because love knows the consequences if it doesn't. No, peacemakers are the bold, courageous people who find the courage in Christ Jesus to make the phone call to ask, can we talk? Peacemakers find the courage in Christ Jesus to make the second phone call to ask, can we talk again? You know, I wonder if as I've been speaking, a relationship has come to mind. Maybe it's a relationship that just feels weird. Sorry for using such technical language. Maybe it's a relationship that's felt weird for a long time. Look, if that relationship came to mind, that may be the Spirit speaking, nudging you to pursue peace. But when you call him, remember, making peace doesn't just mean saying your peace. Oh, maybe you'll need to. But I bet it will involve a few other things, like compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Here's another verse. Romans 12, verse 18. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now here, maybe you're thinking of a relationship that went sour in spite of your best efforts. In fact, you did everything you could think of to bring about reconciliation, but she wouldn't listen. He cut you out. And my friend, if that is how you feel today, I pray you receive the grace in this passage. Paul says, as far as it depends upon you. Susan, I have a relationship that went bad when we were in our 20s. These are people we loved and liked. They were dear, dear friends. But something went wrong and they cut us out. And to this day, it's one of my most painful memories. I still pray for reconciliation and restoration. Now, time has taken the edge off the pain, but it still hurts. For you, maybe that's your relationship with your mom. Maybe it's your son or daughter. Your soul longs to be reconnected. And if that's you, my friend, I am so sorry. My soul aches with you today. But just know that ache in your soul is further evidence that the way of Jesus brings true life. See, life's not supposed to work this way. We're not supposed to live in a world where sons hate fathers and friends refuse to forgive. Hey, hang on to hope. Your story may not be over just yet. But maybe for you, maybe you don't need hope. You just need freedom from guilt. Look at that verse again, verse 18. If it's possible, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. And that's a perceptive verse for a lot of reasons. First, it recognizes you can't control how your boss is going to react. You can't control how your sister is going to behave or what she's going to do. You can only control your thoughts, your emotions, your decisions. But Paul's point is, that's actually a lot of control. I marvel at how my reactions, good and bad, are a catalyst for the reactions of others. Well, we say, he's just sensitive. Maybe. Or maybe you're a jerk. Was that too direct again? If it's possible, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. Friends, place this text up next to your broken relationship and ask yourself honestly, have I really done all I can reasonably do to reconcile? Or am I just afraid to go there? We're called to be peacemakers. The author of Hebrews chimes in. Look at Hebrews 12:14. He says, strive for peace with everyone. Strive translates the same word, pursue, from Romans 14. And notice the irony. This is not a very peaceful word, is it? To strive means to relentlessly chase. It means to passionately pursue. The writer says, passionately pursue peace in your marriage, in your workplace, with your family, in our church. May you be relentless in your pursuit of peace. May you be ruthless as you discern when to speak and when to simply shut your trap, knowing that saying your peace doesn't always make peace. Now, throughout this message and throughout this series, I've made numerous references to our political discourse in this season. And friends, that's intentional. Because if we can't take our political discourse and prop it up next to Colossians 3, we are not really putting Jesus' principles into practice. And the fact of the matter is, the politics of the last several years has been tearing whole families apart, not just churches. Grandparents aren't allowed to see their grandkids grow up because of the rift with their adult kids created in this cultural climate. I'm telling you, I've never seen a more divisive time in the church in America. To be sure, there have been more divisive times, 1968, 1861. Sure, there have been more divisive times. I just wasn't around for them. But I'm seeing more and more. We are flocking to others who think like we think, becoming more and more siloed. And look, some of that's good and natural, but it's not natural for siblings to not be on speaking terms. But too often, when conflict gets hard, when the pursuit of peace is painful because of our disagreements, we disengage, we withdraw, we give up, we pull away. But that's not peacemaking. Dallas Willard offered this advice. He said, when we disagree, it's precisely not the time to divide. It's the time for God to do something great. I love that. Make it so, Lord. In some contexts, look, maybe it makes sense to withdraw, but not in the church. Because the church is not just an organization or an institution. We are a family. Paul reminds the church at Philippi of this fact right before he calls out Euodia and Syntyche. In verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, therefore, my brothers and sisters. We often overlook these simple words because Paul uses them so often. Brothers and sisters, brothers and sisters, brothers and sisters. But friends, I think these words deserve a little more attention today. See, Paul isn't writing to colleagues. He isn't writing to fans. He's writing to his family. Sometimes in church circles, these terms, brother and sister, get thrown around with religiosity, but not much intentionality. I grew up in a more traditional church environment in which we referred to one another as brother so-and-so and sister this and that. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that tradition, but I know when we used those terms, it was more about respect than familial intimacy. See, as a child, I didn't personally know brother so-and-so. I was probably scared of sister this and that. But see, to Paul, these terms are not about respect, they're about relationship. He thinks of these people as his siblings. When Paul uses this language, he's communicating something potent about life in Christ's community. He says, we're family. Now, that's good and bad. That is charming and challenging. Think about it. Most of us are more likely to fight with our family than our friends. When our girls were little, I think someone was always crying around our home. Always. Because someone got hurt, because someone got their feelings hurt. Somebody was always crying around my house. Sometimes it was me. Our arguments even followed us on vacations. It was stunning how much drama could be created by a simple elevator button. I get to push it. Hey, Morgan pushed it last time. Daddy screams, we're taking the stairs. But raising our kids, yeah, there might have been a lot of arguing, but there was a lot of reconciling too. There still is. There's a lot of genuine forgiveness and grace being generously given. That's because healthy families have a different kind of commitment to one another. And that commitment changes the dynamics of conflict. Think about it. You deal with drama from your sister differently than drama from the person who sits on the PTA committee with you. Even if they both have the same issues, your commitment to the relationship changes how you work on the relationship. Now, I'm not saying as a family we don't talk about our issues. Are you kidding me? Oh, I get it. Some families don't speak truth to one another. Some families shove their conflicts under the rug. But those aren't healthy families. Healthy families can speak truth with love. And that love is devotion. It's commitment. And a relationship like that is the safest place to hear truth. As I look around the room, I got to wonder if some of us need to rethink our commitment to Christian community. Has your relationship with fellow followers of Jesus become transactional, utilitarian? You'll stick with a group as long as they give you what you need? Or is your relationship more like family? Perhaps some of our commitment to resolving conflict in our families derives from the longevity of our relationship. You're more likely to resolve conflict with someone who shares your room for 18 years. Yeah? Well, how about someone with whom you'll share eternity? Look, maybe you walked into church today and you've got an ache in your soul because of a broken relationship. Maybe it's in this church. Maybe it's from a former church. Maybe it's in your family. Maybe it's a former BFF. May you receive God's calling to be a peacemaker and do everything you need to do. Maybe you walked into church today living in peace. And as far as you know, you are living grudge-free in the freedom of forgiveness. As far as you know, your relationships are at peace. Well, you know what I say to that? Rock on is what I say to that. And thanks be to God, right? But does someone you love have a peace problem? Maybe your two sisters aren't talking. Or they're talking to you, but they aren't talking to each other. Might God want you to stand in the gap as a person of peace? Could God be calling you to bring grace and truth to bear on a situation because they can't work it out on their own? That's how Paul feels about Euodia and Syntyche. Writing from Rome from a distance, it seems Paul doesn't think these ladies can come together without help. But he's not there to do anything. So he recruits a reconciler back to where we began, Philippians 4, verse 3. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Now, as I said at the beginning of this message, the identity of this true companion is a mystery. It was clearly a leader on the ground in Philippi. We don't have time to deliberate the data, but I think the most likely candidate of usual suspects is actually Paul's companion, Luke, who likely spent years serving in Philippi between the events of Acts 16 and Acts 20. But whoever this human is, he's called by Paul to bring these women together. The Greek word translated help these women, conveys a strong sense of physical action. Picture someone in the middle taking hold of these ladies and drawing them together. Maybe God wants to use you, like Luke. Pray with me. Lord, make us peacemakers, not peace lovers, not people pleasers, but peacemakers. People who join you in your work in the world, bringing up there, down here, bringing reconciliation to our relationships with one another. Lord, help us to do whatever it's going to take to do it. I pray, my friends, we'll find the faith right now to trust your nudge, not as a promise that everything's going to work out always, not as a promise that everyone will turn and reconcile, because they may not, but help us to see it as an invitation to do what we can to bring reconciliation. Give us wisdom to know when, Give us wisdom to know how. Give us the courage to talk to people, wise people, who might be able to help us with that. When I pray you help us to put aside any vengeful desire to zing people with our words. Pay them back for what they did, with shame or blame. But help us to passionately pursue peace. I pray for my friends who have an opportunity to bring warring parties together. Give them strength. Give them hope. Give them courage. Don't let them be afraid of pleasing people. Let their focus be primarily on pleasing you. And Lord, as we think about reconciling with one another, I can't help but think about the opportunity we have to reconcile with you. You are a God of reconciliation. For my friends who don't know you and don't trust you quite yet, I pray they recognize you are a God with arms wide open, longing to find reconciliation and restoration with every person in this room, every person watching this online. Lord, I pray as we journey together with you that their eyes are open to see who you are and how trustworthy you are. Give them the faith to trust you with their whole lives. What's our prayer? We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay. How about I give you a little homework? I've got yay. That's right, yay. I've got several assignments. We're going to look at this from different angles. Now, remember what the purpose of our homework is. It's not, you don't have to do all these things, okay? But you may need to do one or two of these things. Why? We're trying to take what we're learning in King Jesus and bring it into Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. It's not enough to just attend on a weekend, log in once a week, and that makes me feel good. And then we go on with our selfish life. Let's not do that. Okay, what if we could find ways of doing something that connects us to God every day so that he can shape us and mold us from the inside out? That's the purpose of homework. So here are a few assignments. The first one is simple, not easy. Be a peacemaker. Be a peacemaker. Now, what is that going to require? Well, it's going to require developing the qualities that we've been discussing for the last several weeks. Compassion, kindness, humility, patience, gentleness. Now, if you want to be a peacemaker, you can't be touchy, sensitive, easily offended, or defensive. Those are not peacemaking qualities, okay? Peacemakers know how to hold their tongue. Peacemakers position peace as the referee of their mind and their mouth to keep them from making snide remarks. Peacemakers know when they shouldn't make any remarks. Peacemakers remind themselves, not everyone needs to know everything that I think about everything. Gosh, wouldn't it be great if there were a proverb that said that? Oh, wait. Proverbs 18:2. Fools find no pleasure in understanding, but delight in airing their own opinions. Oh, good night. Why do I feel like everybody has to know what I think about everything? This proverb describes a person who talks more than they listen. So with that in mind, here's your next assignment. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Well, here's a complaint I hear a lot in this contentious political season. I can't believe another Christian would vote like that. Now, I hear it from both sides. I can't believe another Christian would vote like that. Well, here's what I'll say about that. If you find yourself shaking your head in disbelief at the imbeciles who have abandoned their faith to embrace a different candidate, that, my friend, may be evidence that you're getting
listening wrong. The reason you don't have an intelligent answer to the question, how could a Christian vote like that, may be because you haven't asked. Or if you asked a question, it wasn't a real question. You were just questioning them and protesting their opinion. No, what I'm going to encourage you to do, create an environment of dialogue with people who disagree with you. Ask questions, don't question. You may learn something. I'm not saying you'll discover they're right. The truth is, you're probably right. But Dallas wisely warned, it's very difficult to be right about something without hurting someone with it. Quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Next, pray for a peacemaker. Look, if you're in a relationship and you've done all you know to do to reconcile, pray for a peacemaker. Pray for someone who can stand between you and help them to turn toward you like you want to turn toward them. Fourth, be somebody's peacemaker. You know, you might be the answer to somebody's prayer. That's kind of a cool place to be. Entrust it to the one, okay? If that's you, then by all means, fifth, equip yourself for peacemaking. You might need to do a couple things to get ready. Friends, what if disciples of Jesus became the world's leading experts in resolving conflict? That's interesting to me. Well, people who resolve conflict with grace and peace are some of the most attractive people in the world. What if that could be us? And there's some great tools out there in this day. Here's one of my favorites. I've recommended it before. It's called Crucial Conversations. It's not a Christian book, but man, does it have great, wise Christian principles in it about how to live with one another and love one another. And their definition of crucial conversation is a conversation where the emotions are high and the stakes are high. I have a lot of those every day of my cuss word life. And so, sorry again. I have those conversations a lot. And maybe you do too. Or maybe you just have a few here and there. But man, they suck the life out of you. Oh, I got an idea. Why don't we get better at them? See, if we're going to get love right, if we're going to get peacemaking right, we're going to have to get better at them. So let's get better at them. Let's get better at them together. A great quote from this book, I've shared it with you before, Joseph Grinius, who I first heard say it, one of the authors, he said, if you don't talk it out, you'll act it out. What if we can learn to talk things out well, with grace, with peace? Another one, How to Have That Difficult Conversation. Boy, this is a great book by Cloud Townsend. The original title was Boundaries Face to Face. And I will say this, rarely have I found a more accessible book on relationships and conflict, okay? Like, you know, whereas Crucial Conversations will get you a little deeper into the social science, Cloud Townsend, keep it pretty simple, and I'm telling you, the nuggets of wisdom that will change the way you interact with people tomorrow. Pick it up, okay? Read through the table of contents. Go online, read through the table of contents, and you'll see what I mean, okay? Practical principles. One more book, Everybody Wins, Solving Conflict Without Arguing. Okay, this is by Gary Chapman. Last week, I recommended Chapman's most famous book, The Five Love Languages. This is a book, and it's written first for married couples, okay? So if you're not married, you know, I just want you to know that up front. It's still a great book, but I will tell you it's the best marriage book on conflict resolution I've ever read. Chapman will help you listen empathetically and respect the opinion of your spouse, okay? It's really important. It's a tiny little book, but don't let its minuscule size deceive you. This book is likely to revolutionize the way you communicate, okay? So check it out. Everybody Wins. One more assignment for you. Take a single step toward forgiveness this week. I know we talked about forgiveness 2 weeks ago. I won't belabor the point today. But I have found the number one barrier to peace in our relationships and peace in our souls is our inability to forgive. Now, as we said, forgiveness is a process. It doesn't happen overnight. And it may be one of the hardest things you'll ever do. But take just a single step toward forgiveness this week. Consider, is there someone in your life that when you think of them, you get a sick feeling in your stomach because of what they did or what they said? Well, that sick feeling in your stomach is perfectly understandable. And that sick feeling in your stomach may be unforgiveness poisoning your soul. That sick feeling in your stomach may just be your spirit scraping against the grooves of God's kingdom. Ouch. So take a single step toward forgiveness this week. Take a baby step, okay? Stand with me. Kelly and I were deliberating over what verse to give you for the week. And where we landed was, well, what's the most practical thing we could bring to you so you can take home and consider? And it's that wonderful little Proverb 18:2. Fools delight in airing their own opinions. This image is available for you to download from our website. We'll post it a little later this afternoon. Be watching it for it on social media as well. That image and the graphic that follows. You're welcome to download. Use them, friends. See what God wants to do in you as he shapes you and molds you. As we learn to do everything he commanded us to do as his apprentices. If you'd like to receive prayer, there will be people here at the front to pray for you, so make your way up and invite them to do so. As always, you can send us an email, care@capitalchurch.com, with your prayer requests. Because we have people who really want to pray over these things, so send us that email, okay? Now, my friends, may you allow the peace of King Jesus to manage your mind and manage your mouth, so that rather than simply saying your peace, your words might bring peace to the people and to the problems around you. Thanks for coming today. Grace and peace.